We'll turn again to 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been looking together at verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Peter is writing to Christian people, people who know and trust and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter wants to make us aware of what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. Christians together make up, says Peter, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Peter heaps up so many different phrases to describe the wonder and the glory of being one of God's people. We've seen in this verse, verse 9, that he uses four different phrases to describe Christians. All four titles were used to describe the nation of Israel in Old Testament times. But now they're heaped up to describe Christians and the blessings that we enjoy. In Old Testament times, the Israelites were the chosen race. That's the first title that Peter uses here. They were the royal priesthood. They were the holy nation. They were the people belonging to God. Well, now, in a much fuller sense, Christians are the people of God. Christians carry all these titles. Let's just think for a moment about each of these four titles. In Old Testament times, Israel was a chosen race. That's to say, the nation of Israel was chosen to enjoy special favours here in this world. But Christians have been chosen by God for something much more wonderful. They have been chosen by God to enjoy everlasting happiness. Happiness not only in this world, but in the world to come, forever. Again, in Old Testament times, Israel could be called a priesthood because as a nation, they could meet God in the temple and pray to him. But now, Christians form a priesthood in a much more wonderful sense. Every Christian is a priest who can meet God and have fellowship with God and speak to God at any place, in any time. The third phrase, in Old Testament times, Israel was a holy nation. That nation was set apart from all the other nations by outward signs, by circumcision, and by food laws, and by all sorts of ceremonies. But now, every Christian has been set apart in a much more wonderful way. Every Christian has been set apart from the world by being given a holy heart. Not just outward ceremonies, but the people of God. Now, Christians are a holy nation because they have holy hearts. The Holy Spirit has been given to every Christian, making first the Christian's heart and then the Christian's life holy. And then the last phrase here, in Old Testament times, Israel could be called a people belonging to God, because as a nation, God had made them his own and cared for them and protected them. But now every Christian knows that he or she is personally beloved by God. God owns us. God has bought us by the blood of Jesus. God treasures us. We are his special possession forever. Do you see? The privileges that Israel enjoyed in the Old Testament were only a picture of the wonderful privileges, the wonderful status we have now, chosen for eternal blessings. A priesthood who can have fellowship with God at all times, set apart from the world by the work of the Holy Spirit. Belonging to God forever in a bond that cannot cease. To be one of God's people is the most wonderful, the most awesome privilege that anyone can imagine. The angels in heaven are marvelous creatures, bright, burning spirits, full of power and holiness. But they are not God's chosen race. They are not the royal priesthood. They are not the holy nation. God's chosen nation is made up of sinners. Fallen, wicked, degraded creatures who have fled to Jesus and trusted him alone to be their Saviour. And these sinners forgiven and made new, now together make up the Church of God. And the Church of God is the new race, the new priesthood, the new community that exists for God, for God's pleasure, for God's glory. So we've seen here in verse 9, what the church is. We have seen the marvelous dignity, the glory that belongs to the church, the complete company of true Christians. But now, in the next phrase, Peter reminds us further what the church is for. We've thought about what it is, but now Peter reminds us what the church is for, what the church exists to do. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The church, the Christians who make up the true church, exist for one purpose. They exist to bring glory to God. They exist, says Peter, to declare God's praises. Now let's think for a moment about this word praises here in verse 9. We are to declare the praises of the one who called us. Now, what does Peter mean when he says that? Those of you who have the Authorized Version will notice that the margin suggests the translation, we are to show forth the virtues of God. What Peter is saying is this: we are to declare, we are to show forth, we are to publicize all the excellencies of God. Everything about God that is great and wonderful and glorious. We are to declare all the wonderful aspects of God, of his being, of his character. And especially we are to declare all the wonderful and glorious things that God has done. That is what the church exists to do. It doesn't exist, first and foremost, to be a social arm for the state. It doesn't exist just to give people a happy community together. The church exists to speak of God. The church exists to publicize God's being, God's character, God's magnificent achievements. The church exists to shout out the truth that God is great and that our God has done great things. The church exists for God's glory. Now, these words that Peter uses, so that you may declare the praises of him. You may have guessed already, these words come from the Old Testament. They're taken, in fact, from the book of Isaiah, and from Isaiah chapter 43. Let's turn to that chapter for a moment. Isaiah chapter 43, in our church Bibles, it's to be found on page 728. Let's see the background to this statement that Peter makes. Isaiah chapter 43. This is a great chapter. Isaiah, in this chapter, was writing to people who were prisoners. They were prisoners in a land far away from home. Many of the Israelites had been carried off to be slaves in Babylon. And they were wretched. They were fearful. They were prisoners. God had told them that one day he would set them free. One day he would allow them to go back home. But it seemed impossible to them. They couldn't see how it could happen. And so these Israelites were in despair. It was for people like that that Isaiah was writing. He was actually writing 200 years earlier. But he could look forward because he was a prophet and he could see these people in their wretchedness. And he wanted to bring them good news. Now, what is it that these wretched, hopeless people need to hear? What message will help them and encourage them in their terrible state? They need to hear about the greatness of God. They need to hear about the power, the majesty, the sovereignty of God. And especially they need to hear about God's great deeds in the past. These people need to have their hearts and their minds filled with the thought of God. They're preoccupied with other things. They can see the walls of Babylon. They can see the soldiers who guard them. They can see all the things that are keeping them there in their wretchedness. But they need to have their eyes lifted off those things. And they need to see God. They need to see the majesty and the glory and the power of God himself. And so what does Isaiah do? Isaiah simply begins to declare to them the praises of God. Just look at the opening two words of Isaiah 43, because they sum up Isaiah's whole message. But now, says Isaiah, I've described the situation, and it is bleak. Your situation is frightening. But now, let's think about God. Let's think about God's greatness, says Isaiah. Let's hear what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. Do you see? He's lifting their eyes away from the immediate situation. And he's lifting their eyes to the Lord. And then Isaiah begins to remind them of who this Lord is who speaks to them. In the first verse of the chapter, He who created you. He who formed you, O Israel. This God is the one, says Isaiah, who first called the nation of Israel into being. He's the one who formed them as a nation. Those of you who know your Old Testament will know the amazing story of how God formed that nation into being. How God controlled events. How Abraham was called out of Ur. How the family was protected and grew in the days of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. How they were protected in Egypt. How they grew to be a great nation. It's a wonderful story. It's a story of God. It's a story of God controlling events. That's what Isaiah is saying to these people. Remember that that is our God. A God who has been in control from the very beginning. A God who steers history. A God who accomplishes all his purposes. A God who works every detail together, guarding, protecting, directing the course of history. And this God says to his people, fear not, for I have redeemed you. He's reminding them of the great and wonderful thing he did in the past. These people are prisoners now in Babylon. But many hundreds of years earlier, they were prisoners in Egypt. And God redeemed them then. He set them free by the most amazing acts of power. Again, you remember the story, the amazing series of judgments and plagues that God used to set his people free from Egypt. I redeemed you, says God. Have you forgotten the display I gave then of my power and greatness? Have you forgotten the way that I brought, that I made all creation work together for your good? God is great. God is great. That's what Isaiah is preaching to these people. Forget your own situation for a moment, he says. And remember the great and magnificent things that God has done in the past. Isaiah is reminding them of God's promises. But much more important, he reminds them of who the God is who has given those promises. The end of verse 10 in this passage. He is the only God. So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed. Nor will there be one after me. He is the only God. No one can threaten him. No one can challenge him. Nobody can upset any of his plans. All power is in his hands, and he shares it with no one. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. I am, he says. He's proclaiming his own eternity. He's proclaiming that he was there before anything was made. And he always shall be there, the eternal, unchangeable God. I am Jehovah. He says, I'm the only Savior. I'm the only Deliverer. He's the sovereign God. From ancient days, I am he. That's verse 13. From ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. And when I act, who can reverse it? He's the irresistible God. When he's decided something shall happen, it happens. And if everything in all creation seems to stand in the way, it'll make no difference. He acts, and nothing blocks his path. Do you see what Isaiah is doing? He's proclaiming the praises of God. And especially he's reminding these little people, these dejected folk huddled in their ghettos, he's reminding them of the awesome things God has done in the past. Verse 16 of the passage. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. He reminds them of what happened at the crossing of the Red Sea. Picture it in your mind's eye. Catch a glimpse of the greatness of God as it was displayed there. A huge army of terrified men and women and children. And they're trapped between the waters of the Red Sea on the one side, and the ferocious army of Pharaoh behind them. And their situation is terrifying. And in a moment, the chariots of Pharaoh's army are going to be hurtling into them, and they're going to be chopped to pieces by the swords of Pharaoh's soldiers. And God breathes. And God's wind begins to blow. And the world begins to grow dark as the mighty storm begins to crash around them. And the waters of the Red Sea begin to roll back. And the ocean is being piled up into great walls of water. And the Israelites go through on dry ground. The hand of God, the breath of God, holds back the towering cliffs. Isn't God great? But then the army of Pharaoh rushes forward to pursue the Israelites. Horses and chariots drive forward, one armored division after another. And they come sweeping forward like a scythe. And God takes away his hand. And the piled up waters of the Red Sea come crashing down again. All the armies, all the horses, all the chariots of Pharaoh are buried in a moment under those crashing waves. A moment before, it was a terrifying army. And then God acts. It takes him 1 second to act. And that army is gone without a trace. You can look out over the waters of the Red Sea. And it's as if Pharaoh and his army never existed. Isaiah, you see, wants to encourage his readers. But how does he do it? He does it by declaring God's praises. He gives them one vivid picture after another of the irresistible Savior God. And then he says, "This is your God." And he goes on to say, God has not changed. Verse 18, forget the former things now. We've talked about them. Don't dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? The wonderful things God has done in the past are going to be matched by more wonderful things that God is going to do in the future. I'm making a way in the desert. I'm making streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, the chosen. Do you remember the wonderful thing God did after he set his people free from Egypt? He made water flow out of the rocks for them in the desert. Well, says God, when I set you free from Babylon, I'm going to do equally wonderful things. Things that will make even the wild animals honor me. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owl, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen. You see, God addresses these people and he says, I'll set you free from your slavery. I'll give you water in the desert, in the most barren, in the most rocky and hopeless places. And then God says, when I have done all these things, verse 21, you will proclaim my praise. Do you see? Isaiah proclaims to these people the glorious acts of God in the past. But God is going to do glorious deeds for these people in the future too. And then, says Isaiah, you'll proclaim them to the next generation. So generation after generation, God's people will be reporting, preaching the glorious deeds of God. And with every generation, the story of what God has done will grow more and more wonderful. The praises of God will grow deeper and more glorious as the centuries roll by. The Israelites who were brought out of Egypt, it was their task to declare the wonders that God had done for them. The people who were brought out of Babylon, it was their task to declare the mighty things God had done for them. And now Peter says to his readers, it's your turn now. It's your turn to declare the praises of God. It's your turn to declare the magnificent things God has done for you. And that is where we are at. We look back and we think of the people who were rescued from Egypt. And we say, well, what a story they had to tell. And we look back and we think of the people who were delivered from Babylon. And we think, what a story they had to tell. And then we look at ourselves and we say, but what a story we have to tell. A story that makes the story of the Exodus seem trivial by comparison. The praises that we have to proclaim are infinitely more wonderful than the praises that Old Testament believers had to proclaim. We were prisoners. And we were prisoners not in Egypt, not in Babylon. We were prisoners of sin. We were prisoners of guilt. What wretched creatures we were, living and dying without meaning, without hope. We were blind to truth. We were trapped in our greed and in our selfishness and in our pride. We were prisoners of despair and shame. This whole world had become our prison cell, where we were living and dying in darkness. And we had the darkness of hell gaping before us. We were in a far, an infinitely worse state than the poor prisoners in Egypt or Babylon. Who could help us then? We didn't even want to be helped. Who could rescue us then? We weren't willing to be rescued. We had become insane in our sin. We actually loved our imprisonment, even though it made us wretched. No one could help us. If God had sent the most mighty angel from heaven, he could not have helped us. But God, the mighty Lord, did something that no one could ever have imagined. He came. He came. He came into this world. He came into our prison cell. When we proclaim the praises of God, that's the story we tell. Oh, we tell of the greatness of God in creation. And we tell of the wonders of his character. But above all, we proclaim the story of how God came. We tell of the mighty Son of God who came. We tell of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We tell how he came down from heaven. How he invaded this world. It was not just a miracle of power. It was a miracle of grace. It was a miracle of mercy. The infinitely huge God made himself tiny. The infinitely powerful. Voices. We tell it with amazement and wonder. Do you know? Have you heard? God came into this world. There was a baby born in a stable, and that baby was God. Can God do that? Can the infinite creator become a tiny baby with little legs kicking and little fists pumping? Yes, God could do that. God did do that for us. But the story that we tell doesn't end there. We tell the story of his life. When God came into this world, what a wonderful, amazing life he lived. And so we are to proclaim the mighty works of power which he did. A storm is howling and the waves are sweeping over the boat. And he walks through the storm. He walks through the darkness. He walks on the water. And he speaks a word. And the storm is still. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. Wherever he goes, the forces of evil, the forces of hell are driven back. And we're to proclaim his praises in those things. We're to proclaim the wonderful acts of mercy that he did. We're to speak about the God who stretched out his hand to touch a leper. We're to talk about the God who took children onto his lap and hugged them. We're to talk about the God who welcomed a prostitute when she came and sobbed at his feet. She's soiled and she's ruined and she's ashamed. And the Lord Jesus says to her, daughter. So many men have lusted after her. But who has ever spoken to her with such a word as that before? Who has ever offered her before that unconditional, tender love and said, my daughter, your sins are forgiven you? A crazy man. A man gripped by evil spirits spends his time howling out on the hills, cutting himself with stones. And he meets Jesus. And he is found sitting, clothed, and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. These are the wonderful deeds of God. And we're to proclaim them. To proclaim the wonderful life that God the Son lived here on earth, a life of truth and purity and beauty and courage and humility. We're to speak of God as he's been seen in the face of Jesus Christ. But then we are to proclaim the death of Jesus Christ. The Israelites remembered that they had been redeemed from Egypt by the death of a lamb. But how were we set free? How were we set free from our slavery, the slavery of sin? Let's proclaim the mighty thing that God did when he drew a curtain of darkness around the earth. And there in the darkness, Jesus Christ wrestled alone with all the powers of sin and destroyed them all. Proclaim the miracle of atonement. proclaim the God who defeated sin by taking our sins onto his own head, who set us free from hell by going into hell. We know people who have made great sacrifices for others. But was there ever a sacrifice like this? When the Lord Jesus was ruined, cursed, broken on the cross for the sins of others? And Peter says the church exists to proclaim this. The church exists to cry, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." The church exists to tell it and to tell it and never to tire of telling the wonderful thing that was done at Calvary. We're never to stop talking about it. We're never to stop praising God for it, for the amazing thing that was done when the Creator was nailed to a cross by his creatures, when the Holy One was punished for the sins of men. Alone in the darkness, God fought our battle. Alone in the darkness, God triumphed. We were defeated. We were bound hand and foot. But God came. And God fought the battle. And from that cross, God cried out, "It is finished." Alone he had defeated sin and death. Alone he had rescued millions upon millions of lost, guilty people. And so Peter says, proclaim his praises. And don't stop at the cross. Proclaim what was done on the third day. Proclaim what was done when the stone was rolled away from the tomb. And when the Lord Jesus Christ walked free from the tomb, full of power and glory and beauty and joy, the Lord of life forever, proclaim that. Proclaim the fact that he defeated death. The shadow of death had lain over all the human race. So many thousands of years. Who could break the power of death? No angel could have done it for us. But God himself broke the power of death and lifted the great shadow. Proclaim his praises, says Peter. Proclaim what happened on that day 40 days later when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. When he took his place at the right hand of the Father, ruling the universe, controlling all things for our good. That was the day when his victory was proclaimed. Peter says, tell it again and again and again. We have such a story to tell. Those people set free from Babylon would never get over the amazement of the fact that God had set them free. Should we ever get over being amazed by what God did for us? Should we ever stop being amazed by the story of the incarnate God who was born of a virgin, who lived that life of holiness for us, who died that death of agony for us, who rose again from the dead for us, who rules at the right hand of the Father for us? Can we ever stop being amazed by that? And can we ever stop proclaiming it? Peter says, that's what we exist for. To declare his praises, to declare his mighty acts, to declare the wonderful things that he has done. Now, when and where does the church declare the praises of God? Well, we do it whenever we are gathered together in our services, in our meetings. That is the great purpose of our services. That's the great purpose. Whenever we gather together like this, simply to tell out the greatness of God, and especially to tell out the great and wonderful things God has done. Why are we here this morning? Is it first and foremost in order to get some sort of emotional buzz? Is it in order to be given strength to get through the next few days? Is it so that some of our problems can be solved? No, the great purpose for which we're here is simply to give God the glory that is due to Him. The great purpose for which we're here is to shout it out that God is great, and to speak of the great things that God has done. And what we want at the end of every service is that people should go home saying, "Isn't God great?" If people go home saying, "Wasn't the service lovely?" Then it's been wasted. If people go home saying, "Wasn't the sermon grand?" Then it's been a waste of time. People must go home saying, "We've seen God. We've heard about God, and He's wonderful. We've heard about what God has done, and it's wonderful beyond words." We want people to go home thrilled with God. That's what our services are for, to proclaim His praises. And so we do it in every part of our service. Why do we sing our hymns? In order to declare in those hymns the greatness, the magnificence, the glory of God. Why do we pray our prayers? Because in those prayers we acknowledge that God is great and that we need Him in everything. Why do we turn to this book? Because it's this book that tells us of the greatness of God and the mighty things He's done. The church in its services proclaims the praises of God. But then the church in its witness is to proclaim the greatness of God as well. What is our calling in relation to the world outside? What are we seeking to do when we go to people and preach to them or witness to them personally? We are going to them to tell them about the greatness of God. We are going in order to exalt His name and to speak about Him in their hearing in a way that honors Him. That's the great purpose. It may seem a paradox. It may seem a strange thing to say. But in one sense, when we witness to people, it is not first and foremost for their sake. The chief reason for speaking to people about Jesus Christ is not to win those people. The chief reason for speaking about Jesus Christ is in order to exalt Jesus Christ. It's because what He has done is so wonderful and so glorious that everybody ought to hear about it. His praises ought to be resounding through all the world. And so we go to people, the people who do want to hear and the people who don't want to hear, the people who we think might be sympathetic and the people who certainly aren't sympathetic, and we tell them that there is a great, great God and that He has done great and wonderful things, and we do it for His glory. Proclaim His glory among the heathen, says the psalmist. Tell it out. We are to declare the praises of Him who called us. We are to shout before everyone who can hear, God is great, and God has done great things. And then thirdly, and finally, we are to declare the praises of God by our everyday life, by the way that we live from day to day, and especially by the way we live in times of trial and difficulty. It is there, above all, that we are to proclaim the praises of God. The world may listen to you when you stand on a soapbox, but the world will listen to you much more intently when you are lying in the gutter. If you stand on a soapbox and say, God is great, then people may listen. But if you have been knocked down, and if you are in the gutter, and if you are still saying, God is great, then people will listen to you. And that is what we need to be doing. At those times when we have been knocked down, at those times when our lives are breaking up, at those times when everything seems to be against us and when pain and trouble is pouring in from every side, it is then that we whisper, but God is still great. And what God has done for us is still great. It's then that we speak about Jesus Christ and the wonders of the cross most effectively. It's then that we are able to say, I am so glad. I am so glad that God came to save. I am so glad that in this disintegrating, hurting world, that there is still a great God who has done great things. That is when the church's witness is most powerful. The people who will speak most effectively, the people who will proclaim the praises of God most meaningfully, are not the people who are full of energy and dynamism, the people who are riding on the crest of a wave. The people who will proclaim the praises of God in the most meaningful way are the people who have been battered and broken and who are aching in every muscle, as it were, but who are still saying, God is great. God is worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Here in our services, we proclaim the greatness of God. When we go out to the world outside, we proclaim the greatness of God. And when we are in our places of suffering, when we are on the hospital bed, when we are in that situation where everything seems dark, it is there above all that the Church of Jesus Christ is to proclaim the praises of God. Well, may God help us to see how wonderful He is, and may God help us to proclaim His greatness to the world.